As is our custom at the evening hour, we follow the direction of the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. And so we continue our series in the Ten Commandments. And tonight, I would have us focus our attention upon the second commandment, which you will find at Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, it has been my desire as we examine the Ten Commandments, as we have done on a number of occasions in the past, but ever seeking to make the Word of God afresh in your understanding, not just simply to dig out the old sermons which are on record somewhere and merely repeat it, but to examine each of these commandments in a different way. I hope accurately. I hope with profit to all our souls. And so this night, as we examine this particular commandment, the question that is uppermost in our minds in the study of the commandment is, what does this commandment teach me about the very character of God himself? We come to each of the commandments, and our first question is, what is God telling me about himself? Well, as we bear in mind the Ten Commandments, there's a tendency, a temptation for us to view them atomistically, which is simply a way of saying we teach them as individuals, as though they were like pebbles on a beach. We can pick up this pebble and that pebble, and really the only thing that they have in common is the fact that they're all found together on the same beach. Well, are the Ten Commandments to be viewed as just being a collection of laws which are almost independent one of another, as though perhaps we could deal with them in any particular order and it wouldn't make much difference? Well, I would have us see that as we make our way through the commandments, there is indeed a pattern, a pattern of thought being established. In the first commandment, God tells us that we are to have only him as our God. Indeed, if we're understanding that aright, and we have come to reflect upon the first commandment, he is telling us that he'll be such a God unto us that we will have no other need. No need for any other God apart from the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Indeed, all the other gods that we might create for ourselves are false gods who cannot save us. They have hands but cannot touch. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. But the God that we worship is the God that when we cry aloud unto him and ask for forgiveness for our sins, when we ask for his blessing upon us, we are confident that he will hear and that he will answer and that he will bring that blessing. We have need of no one else save the one true and living God. Now, as we reflect upon the second commandment, we're told that we should not make for ourselves a graven image. We shouldn't bow down and worship such an image. And that flows naturally from an understanding of the first commandment. If in the first commandment, God is revealing his character, that he is such a God to us that we have need for no one else, then he would give us instruction now as to how we should worship him. Not with the thoughts and the imagination of our own hearts, but that we should not make any image that we could then bow down and worship. And so the second commandment is indeed closely related to the first commandment. God is declaring that he is to be our God. And we, by his grace, are able to say that he is our God and that we are his people. And now he would give his instruction. Well, when you are worshipping, this is how you are to worship. As we reflect upon the Ten Commandments, one of the elements which we need to grapple with is if we break one law, we break them all. Now, keep your finger in it, Exodus 32, but turn with me now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See how James is bringing out in his epistle to the early church how we may congratulate ourselves that we have kept most of the law, but if we have just set aside one particular commandment and broken it flagrantly, then we are still the transgressors of a law. We move from being in the category of law keepers to law breakers. Peter tells us that the enemy of our souls goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if you've ever considered what an apt picture that is. Perhaps you can think of it in terms of your own spiritual walk. From time to time, it is felt as though the enemy of your soul is after you and that you cannot stand your ground in the face of such naked aggression. But I think there's another way in which we can use that illustration of a lion. Those of you who have perhaps from time to time seen one of these nature programs, it's not the male lions, of course, that go out hunting the prey. They have better things to do, like lounging about in the sun and just having a snooze, while the women folk, they go out to bring down the game. Well, how do they do it? Have you ever seen any of these programs? It's kind of nature red and tooth and claw. They separate one of the animals out from the herd and then bring it down. Isn't that what the enemy does with the Ten Commandments? Separates one out from the rest and then just brings that down in your estimate. Don't need to bother about that one. Just ignore that. And by all means, go to worship on a Sunday. Lift your voice in the singing of his praise. Never steal anything, never tell a lie, but this one sin, what is it that James has just told us? If you've broken one commandment, then you are a transgressor of the whole law. Well, as we consider this particular commandment, it seems to be one of the commandments which is most honored in the breach. You could hardly go to many a church, most churches, even those that would call themselves Protestant churches, without seeing a violation of this commandment. So many works of art depict one of the members or more of the Godhead. Well, let me read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism at question 98. And if it was ever either possible or appropriate to high-five the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, it would be for me at question 98 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 98 says, or asks this question, may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? No. We should not try to be wiser than God. There is an unaccustomed bluntness to the Heidelberg Catechism at this point. No, unless you think you can be smarter than God himself, we don't do that. Turn now to our own standards from the Larger Catechism. Larger Catechism, question 109. It's a lengthy answer. I'll not read it all. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, and so on. We are not to make images of God, not unless you want to set yourself up as being wiser than God. Well, are our forefathers in the faith being unduly picky? Some years ago, as many of you will recall, there was a movie made called The Passion of the Christ. And we were told that this was one of the greatest aids to evangelism that the world had ever seen. In 2,000 years, this was going to be the best thing for evangelism. And it would change evangelism forever. Well, some of you won't even have heard of it now, because it was a flash in the pan. It was seen to be something great for a season, and now who even mentions it? It's fallen by the wayside. Well, who's right then? Our forefathers in the faith, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, the writers of the Westminster Standards, or those who think that The Passion of the Christ, the movie depicting the suffering of Christ, was the best gift to the church in 2,000 years and would change forever the nature of evangelism. They can't both be right. It can't be that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism declare that unless you are wiser than God, that you shouldn't do it, and then at the same time that this is the best thing that the church has ever had for evangelism. They can't both be right. But it's not just the prohibition that is strict. Just look at the way in which God himself speaks about it. He says very simply in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Then secondly, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. But see how God himself sets a warning. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Could God in his word have framed a more severe warning? If you do this, then God will visit upon your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, the consequences of this sin. But he is a God of grace and mercy, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Strong words from God as he would warn us about the evils of making images of God. Well, let me use an illustration at this point, and I recognize that the very illustration might prove offensive. But it's regularly prayed in the council room that as I preach that I shouldn't fear the face of man. And so I'm going to use the illustration, whether you find it offensive or not, but here goes. A man's walking along the path, and he's walking with a good friend of his, and he says to his friend, you know, when I think of your wife, I always think of her as a cow. And the other man is astonished. What do you mean? How can you possibly say that my wife is a cow? Oh, no, please don't get offended. When I say a cow, I really mean the very finest, sort of an award-winning cow. You know, when you go to the agricultural show and there's one cow that takes first place, that's who I think of when I'm thinking of your wife. Well, once you've dug a hole that deep, it's pretty difficult to dig yourself out of it. And you could imagine that the friendship might end at that very point. Why? Because if you liken my wife to a cow, it doesn't matter if it's the very finest cow that you've ever come across, I'm offended by it. Utterly and completely offended by it. And it doesn't matter how much you extol the cow, it's still offensive. The insult is there, whether it was intended or not. Now, as we turn our attention to Exodus chapter 32, Moses is away. He's away for as long as he needs to be away, and yet it is too long for the children of Israel. And so they ask for gods. Now, this is where our own translations are difficult to follow and get the full sense of what's being there. That's not me being smug or self-righteous. It's just, let me explain to you something of what's going on. They ask for gods. Now, the word for gods in Hebrew is a plural word, and it always is. There's no singular word for God in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And just to illustrate the fact that you actually know more Hebrew than you think you know, you've heard of a cherub, and that's probably what you call your own children, a cherub, an angelic being. Well, what's the plural of cherub? Cherubim. That's the way you form a plural in Hebrew. You add I-M to the end of the word. The word Elohim, which you no doubt have heard of, has the plural ending. There's no singular form of Elohim. Well, if I quote to you the first verse of Scripture, Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim va'aharetz, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's exactly the same word here, Elohim, that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Well, how do you know in the Old Testament scripture whether it is God with reference to the one true and living God, or whether it's God in terms of a false God? Well, the way in which it is written out here, it's pointing us to at verse 1, up, make us gods, lowercase g, plural. But it's saying, let make us Elohim. Make us gods who shall go before us. The question is here, are the children of Israel at this point setting before themselves a false god? Or are they setting before themselves a representation of God, but contrary to God's will? Now, the way in which this God is described, make for us gods, or make for us God, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron tells them to take off their gold rings, and they fashion a calf. And he says to them, this is at verse 4 now, these are your gods, or this is your God, O Israel. And hear what Aaron has to say at this point. This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. So when Aaron is making that golden calf, although our translation would have us believe that it is make for us a false god, or a god in the sense of being a false god, there is a degree of ambiguity in the text. Is that what it is saying? Or are they saying, what we want to do is worship God, but we want to worship God in our way? We'll make for ourselves a statue of gold, and we will worship it. And Aaron joins in with this. He says, I'm going to make you a god. I'm going to make you a god, a golden calf. And then tomorrow we will have a feast and we will celebrate Yahweh. And so he's making a connection between the worship that they are engaged in and the God who has brought them out of Egypt and says, this is a feast to the Lord. Do you see how the children of Israel are confused? There is at least an ambiguity. There's a lack of clarity in their thinking as to what it means to say that they will have a God. Moses is no longer here. Let's make for ourselves some representation that will go before us. The very God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and Aaron, the high priest, says we'll have a service to worship this God, the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt. They want to worship. They have a sense that that is right. And yet they do not worship according to how God would have them worship. Aaron wants to hold on to the biblical God, theologically, while yielding to popular opinion and what we might say the culture of the day. The people are certainly guilty of some fuzzy thinking, linguistic ambiguity, but Aaron, not so much. Well, that points to what James said in terms of not many should be teachers because they will be judged more strictly. Well, if you were offended by the illustration of two men walking along a path and one turning to his friend and says, when I think of your wife, I think of her as being a prize cow, how much more should we be offended when the Almighty is likened to a calf? How much more? Oh, you don't understand. This is not just any calf. This is a golden calf. Well, whether the offense was intended or not, it's still there. To compare God to any part of his creation, however exalted, is an insult to the living God. How many millions have passed through the Sistine Chapel in Rome and gazed up in wonder at the artwork of the Sistine Chapel, but never given a second thought to how it depicts the Almighty? Of course, it's a, sort of a father figure, even a grandfather figure. But for God to be represented as part of his own creation, how insulting that is to God. The atheist and humanist Voltaire once quipped that God created man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been returning the favor. We don't see it as an insult. Why would God be insulted to be compared to some loving grandfather, sort of cross between your grandfather and Father Christmas? Why would that be insulting to God? Well, it's only because we are so filled with our own pride. We pull God down to be nearer our level, and we raise ourselves up to be nearer to his level, or so we would do in our imagination. Now we should look at the penalty. Again from Exodus chapter 20, and that second commandment. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Those who hate me. But why? Why is God so particular when it comes to his own worship? Why does he not just sort of blink his eye at it? He doesn't really. They're doing the best they can. that they're worshipping according to their light. It may not be perfect. They may be off key when they sing. They may stumble and stutter when they're reading scripture. They may forget a word in the middle of a sermon. But doing the best that they can. The Heidelberg rightly discerns the answer. He's given us in his word how we should worship him and to be instructed. He tells us of his purpose, the purpose of redemption, his desire to redeem, to forgive, to show loving kindness to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. Then he provides illustration of these truths in the history of his people. He would have us worship him for who he is and not for who we imagine him to be, albeit a grandfather figure or a cross between your grandfather and Father Christmas. It's words that capture concepts. All-powerful, the infinite kindness of God, the limitless glory of God. Words can act as signposts. And it's not that we say when we talk about God as being all-powerful, omnipotent, that we have in some measure comprehended the greatness of his power. We have used words that would point us in the direction and say, infinitely beyond there, that's where the power of God lies. And when we think about the loving kindness of God or of his grace, we have these words upon the pages of scripture, and it says, this is a signpost, and it points infinitely beyond, so that as you progress, along that path, and as far as you can go, you are still infinitely short of the power, the majesty, the loving kindness of our God. You will never, never exhaust the loving kindness of the living God. Words act as signposts upon the path. A painting depicts or would seek to present the destination. By definition, it can only present the imagination of the artist and is limited to creation. It can depict power, but not infinite power. It can depict love, but not infinite love. It can depict grace, but not infinite grace. It can depict majesty, but not infinite majesty. It can depict glory, but not infinite glory. So what is the purpose of preaching the gospel? God has a purpose, but what is it? Well, let me set that question before you. And in your mind, I'm not asking you to write it down and hand it in, but in your mind, ask yourself the question, what is the purpose for preaching the gospel? What is the purpose for preaching the gospel? It's something of a test of your theology. And the answer that you will give in your own mind will give you something of an understanding of where you are truly in your theology. How many answers are there to that question? Well, there are not a few. What's the purpose of preaching the gospel? To save sinners. So that you can have your best life now. Or is it for his own glory? When Jesus sits at the well with that woman, a woman who had had many husbands, and yet the man she was living with was not her husband, Jesus opens out the way of salvation and tells us, as he would tell that woman long ago, God is seeking converts. He's seeking worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking a people. He's raising us up to be a people who will worship him for who he is and not for the figment of your imagination or mine or of some artist anywhere. Do not limit God. The God that we worship, and I all but hesitate because it may seem to you too commonplace, the God that we worship is always better than we can imagine. And when an artist depicts God using his imagination, he would take the infinite and eternal God and bring him down to our level. But the God that we worship, the God who reveals himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is a God who would say to us, I want you only to have an understanding of his person that is without limit. If you're worshipping a God who is limited, then you may think to yourself, I have committed that sin which he will not forgive me. I have done this or that, and I am hesitant to bring it into the presence of God because I cannot conceive that the God who reveals himself in Scripture could love this wretch sufficiently as to cover his sins over with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As is Scripture. Listen to that second commandment. And do not make for yourself an image of God in the likeness of anything in this world. But have such an understanding that when you come into the presence of the living and eternal God, that he is infinite beyond measure. And you will not confine him to the smallness of your mind, but say, here, the God that I worship is of limitless power, and he can save even a wretch like me. He is a God of such love and care that he is willing to serve a wretch, save a wretch like me. And I can enter into the presence of such a God because he has shown me in his word that the God whom we worship and adore is not to be confined by the thoughts of man, not to be illustrated by some depiction, whether it is in a statue or in a painting, but that we should worship the one true and living God as he is meant to be worshipped, in reverence and in awe. Recognizing that our God is beyond our ability to box into some small comprehensive picture. Let me close by citing to you from Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, would press upon them that the God that we worship is infinitely greater than our ability to comprehend. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou dost set such a strong warning in this second commandment, lest we fall into the folly of our forefathers in the faith in the days of Moses, making a golden calf And even though he would seek to turn the people, declaring that they were to have a feast unto the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt, yet, O Lord, we see how flagrantly, even though we might attribute to them the very best of motives, how flagrantly they broke the second commandment and brought down great wrath upon themselves. Father, we would be as those who would worship thee in reverence and in awe, not according to our own imagination, but we would listen and pay close attention that the God that we worship is infinite in all his being, in his power, in his glory, and in his love towards us. We cannot comprehend the fullness of either thy love or of thy majesty or power, but that which we are not able fully to describe, yet do we own as true and would worship thee accordingly, not according to our imagination, but according to thy revelation. For we would ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.